It is an honor to introduce a man when you can be perfectly honest about him and still make a good case. I'm sure that Elder Packer, who is the youngest general authority of the church, is known to some of you, but some of his qualities you do not know. You may not know, for example, that he can run faster, shoot straighter, and catch more fish than any of the general authorities. He has, in his brief lifetime, exhibited unusual qualities of leadership. I think he was the youngest city councilman in the city of Brigham City for many, many decades. And while in a civic capacity there, won the Distinguished Service Award in that city for his contributions to city government. In the World War II, he also flew high. He was a pilot of bombers and transport planes, and could tell you many a story that came out of those years of sweat and tears. He is an unusual scholar. He received his early training at Weber College, where he received a great deal of inspiration from ex-Congressman Dixon, who is on our faculty here now and was then president of that college. He attended also Washington State University. He obtained his degree finally from Utah State University, what is now Utah State University. He is just completing his doctorate at Brigham Young University and should receive his doctorate this summer, if all goes well. He does all things in a big way. He has a most beautiful wife, Donna, who is here with him today, and I wish you would stand, Sister Packer.
Thank you.
They do things in a big way. They have a family of 8 children. One of the ideal families, I think, of the church. He has proved to be a great administrator, and for a number of years was my right-hand man in administering the seminaries and institutes of the entire church. You never had to build a fire under him, you just had to hold him back, which I no longer have any authority to do. In that program, one thing was most outstanding. He was the first individual in the church to begin the work of teaching religion to Indian students of high school age up at the Intermountain School in Brigham City, and has fathered that work until today. We have some 4,000 students, Indian students, in the seminary program of the church, and he is still our advisor in that program. He is a man of great inspiration and a great believer in prayer. And I've had the rare opportunity of kneeling with him in prayer, I was going to say hundreds of times, where I sensed his supreme faith. And I have witnessed the answers to his prayers in the inspiration and guidance that he has given to the educational program of the church. In his present assignment, to which he has been called as an assistant to the 12, He comes to it with a rich background of experience in administration and a rich understanding of the youth of the church. And it is little wonder that the First Presidency have called him to assist in the administration of the missions of the church, where he is assistant to Brother Gordon Hinckley of the Council of Twelve, in taking care of the multitudinous details concerned with the many missions of the church and the 12,000 missionaries representing the church throughout the world. I am proud this morning to introduce to you as our speaker, Elder Boyd K. Packer, assistant to the 12.
I'm grateful for a number of things that President Barrett didn't say, knowing me intimately. I'm grateful that he was the one that was asked to introduce me. I have great love for President Barrett. I think I know him as well as any man knows him. And he's been a tremendous influence to me, great inspiration, great Christian. Brother Taylor mentioned the honesty, the quality of students at Brigham Young University, and I want to confirm that. The story is told around the church office buildings that a student from Brigham Young University came up for an interview, mission interview. The general authority asked him a number of very searching questions, and finally he looked at him very intently and said, "Young man, do you smoke?" And immediately the young man answered, "No, thank you." Now, I respond to this invitation just as it was given. They asked if, they said, "Will you come down and talk to the students and the faculty at Brigham Young University?" And that's what I'm here to do. I'm not going to give an address or an oration. I'm not capable of either, or a research paper. I just want to talk to you. I wish somehow that we could create the illusion of an individual conversation, because I want to be maybe intimate on personal on matter too. So if you could just in your minds disregard the person sitting on either side of you and in front and around you, I'll talk specifically and pointedly to you. Now, here you are as students at Brigham Young University. You're attending classes in the various disciplines. You're in some classes because you want to be there. Others you were guided to by wise counselors, and some few you attend forced by unyielding graduation requirements. And you spend your time reading and studying, experimenting, editing, searching, listening, sometimes hearing. You know, I separate the two. And there's little time for all that you want to do. And then there may be a little postponing and avoiding and ignoring and maybe just a little dozing. In recognition of that possibility, some would-be philosopher or poet, I'm not sure which, wrote the poor student's soliloquy. And I quote, "I don't like the teacher, the subject's too deep. I'd quit this class, but I need the sleep." I wonder what you'd do as students if you had all of the time you wanted. If you had all of the times and the means just to study. And I quote from Dr. Edwin A. Lee, one time dean of the School of Education at UCLA. He was speaking at the inauguration of Howard S. McDonald as president of Brigham Young University, and I draw one paragraph from his inaugural address. "While I was an undergraduate at Columbia University, there was a man in attendance already known as the perennial student. He'd been left a modest but adequate bequest with a stipulation that it should continue so long as he was engaged in collegiate study. Thereafter, the income was to be given to charity. When I returned for graduate work 12 years later, he was still there. And he remained a student until he died just a few years ago. It was said that he had been granted every degree offered by Columbia and had taken practically every course. He was a man who was the epitome of erudition. No field of knowledge was foreign to him. He was probably more widely read than the best of his professors. He was a cultured gentleman, but he was not truly an intelligent man. Certainly, such intelligence as he possessed was not that which is the glory of God. Inherently, he was selfish. He never married. He was without ambition or influence. He was a joke to the students and a freak to the faculty. He knew a prodigious lot, but his real index of intelligence was low, no matter what his IQ. Now, this estimate of the man by Dr. Lee, I think, is essentially correct. He had a single interest, a single concern with his opportunity for education, and that was pointedly and primarily with himself. And I would suppose that if each of us had an eternity to study at Brigham Young University or any other university, and we pointed our efforts at ourselves only, as this man did, that we would fall far short of the opportunity we have in educating ourselves. There's much more to gain, particularly here at Brigham Young University, likely more so here than any other university anywhere in existence on the earth. And as the main point of what I'd like to talk to you about, I'd like to quote from the founder of Brigham Young University, president of the church, prophet, educated man, Brigham Young, who said, "The greatest lesson you can learn is to know yourselves. When we know ourselves, we know our neighbors. When we know precisely how to deal with ourselves, we know how to deal with our neighbors. You have come here to learn this. You cannot learn it immediately. Neither can all of the philosophy of the age teach it to you. You have come here to get a practical experience and to know yourselves. You will then begin to learn more perfectly the things of God. No being can thoroughly know himself without understanding more or less the things of God. Neither can any being learn and understand the things of God without knowing himself. He must know himself, or he never can know God." Well, now, your challenge here then, as I would appraise it, is to know yourselves. And once you start getting acquainted with yourselves, finding out who you are and where you belong and who your relatives are, spiritually speaking as well as in earthly frame of reference, you know and come to the astounding, overwhelming realization that you're a child of God, that you belong to him, that he's your father, he's our father. I think that it isn't easy to discover this in a college frame of reference. Colleges in general, and maybe BYU to a degree, is structured so that almost as to prevent one's really knowing himself. And it's a rare student, a rare and a gifted student, who in the course of his college education becomes acquainted with himself. I recall being in a graduate's class here a year or two ago, a visiting professor. I'm grateful it was a visiting professor. I couldn't tell this story. Visiting professor. Capable, qualified, an inspiring teacher. And although the course title was something else, he was preoccupied with individual differences and the significance of them. We were assigned a term paper. That's usual, isn't it? And I thought, here is my opportunity to write the kind of a term paper that would help me best, to help me discover what I know or what I need to know about this subject. And since we had to have an interview with the professor before we went ahead on our project, I made the proposal that I would like to survey the literature of the field and then write in my own words, without reference to any other authors, without including any quotations, this subject according to me. And then I indicated to the professor that I didn't care how carefully he edited it or how severe he was in his judgment, that would be the more helpful. And then I expressed myself as being willing to cite any number of books and other references in the bibliography, but not to to list quotations. And I say here parenthetically that I strenuously resent the necessity sometimes, often, most often imposed upon students of racing to the library and looking through books, trying to find some place where somebody said something approximately in the direction you'd like to use, extracting the quotations, tying them together with a few meaningless connecting sentences, and then handing it in as a term paper. So my proposal to the professor. I remember he pondered the proposal very carefully, and then he said, "You mean no quotations?" "Exactly." "You mean spin it out of whole cloth?" "I do." Then he pondered rather deliberately and said, "Oh no, I don't think we could let you do that." And before I left the office, I'd been assigned one book and several articles from which I could quote. Well, I'm not critical of the use of expert opinion, but I think it's often misused. And I think that in the course of always searching for someone else, in the course of always looking for what others have done and what others have thought and what others have felt, often we overlook what's in here and never make that that tremendous discovery. Speaking of the authority, too, I was in another graduate class where a student was reporting on the prominent pioneer educator Horace Mann. Another student in the class challenged some of the information he was presenting, and he stopped and said, "Listen, I want to tell you that these are not my own words. I'm quoting directly from the author." He says, "These words come straight from Horace's mouth." Now, in your search for yourself, I'd like to make a suggestion or two, which is the burden of what I want to talk to you about this morning. Let me recommend that you, as Latter-day Saint students, have a chat with yourself. Now, if you're going to do this, you might do it privately so as not to excite some suppositions about you. And that when you do, realize this. When you have this talk, make it for your own benefit, nobody else included, not anyone. Now, when you do this, then there can be no misrepresenting, no counterfeiting, no avoiding, no covering up, no inventing. Just look at yourself. And then once you have, I pose two questions for you to answer. And I suggest that these be answered to yourself alone. The first is this. Maybe with this sentence of introduction, it's recognized, isn't it, that the whole purpose of this university is to promote, disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. That's why Brigham Young University, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're about to graduate and haven't answered these questions to yourself, let me suggest that you do. Question number one. Just what is the gospel according to you like? I know what the gospel according to David O. McKay is like. I know what the gospel according to Joseph Fielding Smith is like, others of the brethren. I know what the gospel according to Brigham Young is like, essentially. But the thing that the most amazing discovery and the thing most helpful to me one day was to try and determine what the gospel according to me was like. And it was a humbling experience. And after you've answered that question and know a little about what you feel about it, would you decide for you this question? What are your articles of faith? Now, I think if my memory serves me correctly, it was in Measure for Measure that Shakespeare said, go to your bosom and knock there and ask your heart what it doth know. And somewhere along the long journey that you face in your college careers, there ought to be a time when you commune introspectively with yourself, that you find out, besides what all the experts are thinking and what all is in the library, find out a little about you. Now let me urge you to be mature and honest in your judgment of yourself. You might, of necessity, be making comparisons. Maturity. Our little brown-eyed boy came home one day from kindergarten a year or two ago, and he was chuckling, all amused. I asked him what was so amusing. He said, nothing. I said, what's so funny? Nothing. And then he chuckled the more, so I pressed him a little bit and said, well, what is it so funny? And he says, oh, there's a tid over in Tinnadarton what tant top playing. I suggest... I suggest that our grown-up judgments of one another and maybe our judgments of ourselves are about that mature. Now, if it's so that you are not discovering your relationship with Christ in the process of your education here at Brigham Young University, one of two things is apparent. Either you are not learning to the fullness of your opportunity, or the members of the faculty are not teaching to the fullness of their obligation. And if I were a student, which I am, I would more quickly suppose the first. And my testimony to you would be that the gift is here for us if we will seek. But it can't be imposed upon us, however fervent the faculty members can be and are, and however determined, unless somehow we look at ourselves. Now, several words, I guess, to be counsel and advice. When you look at yourself, why don't you make a list of your strengths and weaknesses? And don't try to hide them. You know them. You can't hide them. You can look right through yourself. The Lord knows them, looks at you. And I've learned from personal experience that his servants can do the same. Look into you and see you. Now, after you've appraised your weaknesses, why don't you start acting like a Latter-day Saint? And if you have weaknesses, avoid the circumstances that bring out your weaknesses. Stay away from them. When you look at yourself, if you find something ugly there, I have a time or two, and I guess all of you have or will. If there's something ugly there, then get rid of it. If it's of a severe intensity, you don't quite know what to do, go see your bishop. He's a judge in Israel, an agent of the Lord. He has the formula. And there's no use your carrying this about. And I interview many young men going into missions and see them weep with relief after they've had a burden lifted from them that they've carried needlessly for so long. Why don't you talk with yourself and there's something there, be done with it. I noticed this, that there's a heavy incidence of eye trouble. It doesn't show up on the physical examinations because it's spelled the other way. It isn't E-Y-E, it's I. And when we look at ourselves and find our relationship to God, we kind of change perspective a bit. And this individual here loses some of the importance. And once you've drawn a circle that includes you, look yourself over, and then maybe if you'd step out of that circle and put Christ in, it'd have significant effect in the way you live. I have another question to ask you. What difference does the Lord Jesus Christ make to you? Any at all? I know he makes a difference in the sociology here, the university, the companions you keep, he's had an effect, but do you have any personal relationship with him? I recall reading in the Book of Mormon a scripture that was as important to me, I guess, as any ever has been. And it read, "But charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever. And whosoever is found possessed of it at the last day, it shall be well with him." And as I looked at that, I thought how valuable a gift that would be if I could have charity, if Christ could love me, if I could win the love of Christ. And then the discovery came when I found out that I was reading it backwards, and that charity was something I was to give, not to get. It was something that I was indebted to give, something that I owed, not something that someone was indebted to me to give. And all of a sudden, my relationship with my Father in heaven took on an entirely new and more important perspective. Now, four steps for you to consider. First, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognize two kinds of faith. The first kind is the kind that's apparent in the world. It's the common denominator of most everything that goes on. It's the thing that lets us exist. It's the thing that gives us some hope of getting anything done. Everyone has it, some in a larger measure than others. The second kind of faith, remarkably rare, it's unusual to find it. That's the kind of faith that causes things to happen. Faith, a power as real as electricity, except 1,000-fold times more powerful. Faith. Now, did you ever exercise faith? Exercise it? Practice it? You see? Not just take it for granted. When you look at yourself, ask yourself, how faithful are you? Second, repentance. That should be obvious. Repentance. To turn from paths that are not correct and to do whatever is necessary to make the adjustments and get back on the path that is correct. And I ask you, are you so enamored, you students, with one of the disciplines, the one that interests you so much here, that you're willing to judge the gospel principles against them? And wherever the discipline that you're interested in coordinates with the principle of the gospel, you'll accept it, and otherwise you'll reject it. Is the gospel according to you a shoddy makeshift conglomeration? If it is, let me suggest that the greatest minds, I suppose, in human history have made the attempt to produce a gospel. In many cases, they've organized a church to implement it and fell short. And I suggest that maybe just a little difficult for any one of us as an individual to accomplish this on our own. Third, baptism. We've all had that. And that makes us agents of Christ. We've taken upon ourselves his name. We should have a relationship with him. We should have constant communication with him. And fourth, the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. We were in a meeting the other day. There was a very, very important matter being discussed. It was discussed at great length. And finally, a course of action was decided upon. And as the meeting concluded, they called on Elder Harold B. Lee to offer the closing prayer. And as he stood, it was an inspiring thing to be present, an inspiring privilege. And he said words to this effect, We thank thee, Father, that the light that is due this thy chosen servant, referring to a member of the First Presidency who had led the deliberations and had, under inspiration, proposed the answer. We thank thee that the light that is due this thy chosen servant has been apparent here today, and that we are witnesses of thy love and thy revelation to thy servants. Now, if you're not taking full advantage of that, when you look yourself over carefully, may be time to start. In conclusion, when you look at you and you want to use this word I, William Ernest Henley, his poem Invictus, Out of the Night That covers me. Black is the pit from pole to pole, you remember it? And it ends at these four lines. It matters not how straight the gate, or how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Elder Orson F. Whitney of the Council of the Twelve, a number of years ago, seeing this poem held up as a great example of courage, I think sensed maybe a thread of egotism in it, and he penned an answer entitled it The Soul's Captain. And Elder Whitney said, in answer to the declaration, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul, art thou in truth, then what of him who bought thee with his blood, who plunged into devouring seas and snatched thee from the flood, who bore for all our fallen race what none but him could bear, the God who died that men might live and endless glory share. Of what avail thy vaunted strength apart from his vast night? Pray that his light may pierce the gloom, that thou mayest see aright. Men are as bubbles on the wave, or as leaves upon the tree. Thou, master of thy soul, forsooth, who gave that place to thee? Free will is thine, free agency, to wield for right or wrong. But thou must answer unto him to whom all souls belong. Bend to the dust that head unbowed, small part of life's great whole, and find in him and him alone the captain of thy soul. I submit to you, students, that following the injunction of President Brigham Young in search of yourself, that somewhere at the end of that road finds a companionship, an intimate, priceless, supernal companionship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, I belonged here, and still do, I hope, about 6 months ago, maybe prematurely, certainly without notice, catapulted into association with the general authorities of the church. And there comes with that a great conviction. And I could say nothing more important to you as you seek for yourselves to bear witness to you that God lives. This I know. I bear witness of Christ that he lives, an actual being, that this is his church, and that the destiny of it is in his hands. And that as we discover ourselves, we discover our relationship with him. May our companionship with him be perfect. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.